Glad to be back with you all again on this somewhat wet Lord's Day morning. The scriptures come to us from two related texts. The New Testament one will quote the Old Testament one. Both are strange, and maybe you've gotten used to me doing strange texts. My bad habit. Zechariah 4 tells of a vision in the days of the rebuilding of the second temple. So Solomon's temple had been destroyed by Babylon in 587 or something like that, B.C. Three generations later, they're rebuilding it. And we get the wonderful line, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord. Maybe you know that line. And we have two witnesses who are governor and high priest who are supporting that work. So we'll hear that text. And then in Revelation 11, which quotes the earlier text, we'll find, again, a story of two witnesses, now symbolic witnesses, who bear testimony and face martyrdom, and yet experience victory in the victory of Christ. Let's hear, then, the word of the Lord, first from Zechariah 4, the whole chapter, and then from Revelation 11, the whole chapter, and I'll be preaching upon Revelation 11. "Then the angel who spoke with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps. And there are also two olive trees beside it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.' So I asked the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my lord?' He answered, 'Don't you know what they are?' 'No, my lord.' And then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel,'" that's the governor, by the way, governor of Judah, "'not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, a mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone with shouts of, God bless it, God bless it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple. His hands will also complete it, and then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. For who dares to despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that reigns throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel.' Then I asked the angel, 'What are these two olive trees on the right hand and the left hand of the lampstand?' Again I asked him, 'What are these two olive branches beside the two golden pipes that are pouring out the golden oil?' He answered, 'Don't you know what they are?' 'No, my lord,' I said. 'These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth.'" So far the Old Testament reading, and now the New Testament reading from Revelation 11. "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, 'Go measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it shall be given to the Gentiles. They'll trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I'll appoint my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. And they have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. And they have power to turn waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people and tribe and language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets who had tormented them, who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here!' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and they will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Strange stories, eh? And maybe not often read in church. So how to read this mysterious book of Revelation, this revelation that so often seems like a veiling rather than an unveiling? Of course, the very word revelation from Greek means the unveiling. How do we read and see the veil taken away? Devout attention to its images helps us to see clearly. And that devout attention comes from other passages, earlier passages in Holy Scripture, especially Old Testament. It's hard to interpret this book unless you've got the Old Testament in your mind. John Calvin, my favorite theologian, okay, I confess my sins. Okay, John Calvin speaks of the spectacles of Scripture which blurry-eyed old men, which is the metaphor for all of us, by the way, blurry-eyed old men, may see God's natural revelation more clearly. For in this visionary book, our blurry vision must be corrected by the spectacles of Scripture. We put them on like glasses. Like glasses, by which we then see everything clearly. And for John, those glasses were the Old Testament. And so the images of this great book come from the Old Testament. And they give us clarity when we understand them. And so our blurry vision corrected. Through disciplined attention to the total story of the book. So we Reformed and Presbyterian Christians don't call ourselves New Testament Christians. That's too small a book. Maybe we call ourselves Bible Christians. Okay, the whole book. The whole book. And in Psalm 19, which we just sung paraphrased by Isaac Watts, we see also that natural revelation, that is God at work in the sun, moon, stars, is also part of that total story. So let's review now where we've been within this very strange book. At our last visit, we heard with our ears and saw maybe in our mind's eye that movie in the mind, that oddest of all stories, John eating the sweet and sour scroll. You know, not sweet and sour chicken at some Chinese restaurant, no, the sweet and sour scroll. That scroll was the book in the hand of the Colossus angel, the Christ angel of Revelation 10, who stands on sea and land, and who declares by roaring lion's voice his victory over the world. That same scroll, that little book that John was to eat, sweet in his mouth, sour in his stomach, was the earlier book found in the hand, or the paw, or the hoof, of the Lamb of God, standing upon the throne, standing as slain. There the scroll was sealed in chapter 5, but in chapter 6, 7, 8, the seals were broken, and the book was unfurled, the scroll book that was in the hand of the Lamb, and now the Christ angel, chapter 10, holds the book open. Its secrets are being revealed, and John is to eat the book and incorporate this new revelation inside himself and preach it to the world. And that's the book of Revelation in metaphor. And the message of that scroll is essentially this: the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's verse 15 of our reading today. And if you know Handel's Messiah, you know those words from the Hallelujah Chorus, chosen so well by Handel's librettist, that one verse, Revelation 11:15, I've used it in every sermon so far in this book of Revelation here, because it is the theme verse of the entire book. It's the summary of the whole book. No sentence anywhere else in the book summarizes the whole so well as chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounds his trumpet. What happens? The sound of many voices. Now the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. In Handel's Messiah, what happens next? Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Higher and higher and higher. I'm glad I'm not a soprano. I wouldn't do those notes too well. All right, so here is the fulcrum of the book in chapters 4 and 5 when the book is presented to the Lamb and the scroll begins to be opened seal by seal. And now in chapter 10, the opened scroll presented to the prophet, the revelator, John, on earth, presented by the Christ angel. And now in chapter 11, the contents of the scroll summarized by that one sentence. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. When will that sentence be said in heaven? At the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, the one Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, when the dead shall be raised incorruptible at the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15. Wow. And so Christ's rule over his church brings that rule into all the world, empowered by the Holy Spirit, which enables us to be witnesses first in Jerusalem, and then all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, as the book of Acts tells us in the lips of Jesus, Acts 1 verse 8, bearing the gospel to every tribe and tongue and language and people, and sometimes they kill us. And sometimes they kill us. So a month ago, a minister of my denomination was martyred in Haiti. I don't know the names of many OPC martyrs, but I know of one in, I think, Uganda, or is it Kenya, about in 1970-something, an OPC missionary nurse shot to death by revolutionaries as they kidnapped Debbie Dortzbach. I don't remember the woman's name. I couldn't discover it. Say again.
Strickwerda.
Okay. All right. So, martyrs. Martyrs. And Debbie Dortzbach was at last released after great ordeals. Her father-in-law was one of my professors in seminary. We prayed for her. We prayed for her a lot. And so the church suffers. And sometimes the church dies. And from the Lamb's opening of the seven seals of the scroll of destiny, great judgment entered the world. We saw in chapter 6 and following, four horsemen of conquest and war and famine and plague. And at the opening of the seventh seal, a great hush, a solemn silence overcoming all heaven. Chapter 8, verse 1. Silence at the prospect of final judgment upon the earth. But then, wait, mercy and judgment withheld. And seven thunders that might speak, but no, they're silenced. And then the purpose of the seven seals and the seven trumpets, what is it? To bring repentance to the world. Repeatedly, as we read the seven seals and the seven trumpets, chapters 7 through 8 and chapters 9 and 10, etc., we find that the world does not repent. Instead, we read of fractional judgments, portions of the human race taken in judgment. First, they're one-fourth for the seven seals. Then they're one-third for the seven trumpets. If the seven thunders had been permitted to be written down as destiny, no doubt they would have been 50%, one-half. And so with the first six of the seven trumpets, one-third of the earth, and the severity of that is not permitted. One half the earth, okay, it's not permitted to be done. Even amid wrath, there is mercy. So now in Revelation 10 and 11, instead of more judgments, heaven decrees a different method. Now, we shouldn't think of these things as happening one after another in time. Each of these is a principle of the kingdom of God. And the principles unfold simultaneously. And so we have the different method. What is it? The testimony of two witnesses. Not coming late in the story, in time, though later in the narrative. For who are these two witnesses? Well, notice they're called lampstands. And that reminds us of chapter 1. What do we see in chapter 1? John is on the island of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He hears a voice speaking behind him like a trumpet. And he turns and it's the ascended Christ, the glorified Christ, crucified, resurrected, reigning, but now in vision on earth. And he stands amid the seven lampstands, which are said by the end of that chapter to be the seven churches. So we have the clue. The two witnesses are two lampstands, which are a portion of the church. They will bear remarkable witness, and they will be martyred. Not as the statement that all Christians are going to be martyred. No, not all seven. The church will bear its witness. And that starts in the earliest days of the church. It starts at Pentecost in this new and more powerful way by the Holy Spirit. And we find that that the sad result of the seven seals and the seven trumpets is this. Chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons, the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Lines that evoke Psalm 115 in the Old Testament. Nor do they repent of their murders, their magical arts, their immorality, or their thefts. The stern warnings of the seals and the even sterner warnings of the trumpets do not bring the world to repentance. Does heaven's arsenal have no better weapon? It does. And that's the burden of chapter 11. The two witnesses. And so the content of the scroll that we saw first in chapter 5 and now in chapter 10, eaten by the prophet, is not that Christians are to suffer martyrdom or that their martyrdom would be their victory, although those things are true. Some Christians will have that destiny. The new revelation of the scroll that John has eaten is that their faithful witness in death is to be the instrument by which the nations are saved. Wow. Their victory is not simply their own salvation, but the salvation of the nations, of the world. And so looking back to chapter 7, the first final judgment scene out of many that we see peppered throughout the book, we see people from every tribe and tongue and language and people holding their palm fronds before the throne of God and of the Lamb, saying, "Salvation, victory belongs to the Lamb. Hallelujah." All right, so chapter 7, a final judgment scene. Chapter 11, a final judgment scene. Chapter 14, a final judgment scene. Chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, all final judgment scenes. But as we remember, final judgment for the world is also final salvation for the church. And this book is mainly about salvation. Sound good to you? Yeah, the book is mainly about salvation. And the focus of the story today is that the people of God have been redeemed from all nations in order to bear a prophetic witness to all nations. It's not the destruction of the rebels in their massive numbers. It's the deliverance of the rebels in their massive numbers. And what is the effect of their witness and these martyrdoms? Verse 13, notice it. The rest of mankind, what did they do when they saw these amazing signs, including the resurrection of the martyred church? They feared. And they gave glory to the God of heaven. In the book of Revelation, to give glory to the God of heaven is to be converted. And in chapter 11, verse 13, the nations are converted and give glory to God in massive numbers. And so the seventh angel then sounds his trumpet, verse 15. And what's the declaration at that point? Only after a massive mercy has been ministered to the world, only after that massive mercy, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. How does this happen? Because the two witnesses represent the church. Especially the most focused action of the church, such a witness that bears effect to martyrdom. And the people of God have been redeemed from all nations in order to bear prophetic witness to all nations. Why must we read the book of Revelation this way? Well, you know the answer. While we were still his enemies, what's the rest of that verse? Christ died for us. Oh, we were the enemies. And my granddaughter was shocked when she was about 4 when I told her there was a time I did not love God. For her, there was just this natural, overwhelming love for God that God had placed in her. Hallelujah, wonderful. But I told her, there was a time I didn't love God. What, Grandpa? What? Okay, I was the enemy. You were too. And this very strange book is ultimately a book of mercy about a spectacular salvation that comes through the whole history of the world and the whole history of the church and its witness to all the world, and in such a way that massive numbers from every tribe and tongue and language and people, as chapter 7 tells us, will stand before the throne of the Lamb of God. This is the book of the Lamb of God. And who is the Lamb of God? The one who takes away the sins of the world. A sentence written by our same writer, John the Apostle, in his Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. So how do we read this book then? The book of Revelation does not narrate one continuous line of history. We've already got in chapter 11, halfway through the book, final salvation. Shouldn't we have waited to chapter 22 for that? Well, no. And we find it chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 14, we find it again and again and again. Already in chapter 11, we have the consummation. Obviously, we cannot read the book as a single unfolding of events over time, the way you might read a history book. That's not it. Also, number 2, the book of Revelation does not use its images as predictions of specific events. Not usually. All right, now there is the second coming of Christ. That's very specific. But we don't have signs that we can identify by a particular war or a particular famine or a particular earthquake. None of the 6 of the 7 seals, nor 6 of the 7 trumpets, nor the 4 horsemen, nor the fractional judgments, none of them can be identified by us as specific world events. Past, present, future. To go the book that way, to read the book that way, is to misread the book. A book of symbols is intentionally not literalism. And so the rule of some Christians that everything must be read literally is not true, or even the more modified rule that everything that can be read literally must be read literally, that is also not true. This is a symbolic book, and the symbols point to principles and realities profoundly deep throughout the whole history of the church. And finally, focus in the second coming, which is the real event at the end of our frame. And so the book of Revelation with its images are principally symbols. The principles, the ideals of the kingdom of God. What are they in this text? 3 words, they're in the title of the sermon. Testimony. The church bears witness to Jesus. Martyrdom. To quote chapter 12, verse 9, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Victory. That despite even suffering and death, Jesus wins, and he wins in such a way that it is the win of mercy, and a vast mercy upon the world. Yes, there's judgment. Yes, there's wrath. Yes, there's terrible signs. Yes, unbelievers will be cast out. The texts are very clear about that. If your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life and the foundation of the world, you are not in the final kingdom. Or to put it from the earthly side, if you do not repent and trust this Jesus, you are not in the blessed kingdom. But the book is a book of principles, the ideals of the kingdom of God. And the images and the ideals of the kingdom of God especially pertain, and this is my 4th point on how to read the book, about the victory of Christ. His victory over the tyranny of unbelief. over the world empires that would buy you and sell you and convince you and rule your mind and heart by giving you false desire and misleading you and leading you astray in such a way that you never think of God because you're cozy in whatever wealth the world might give you or striving for what the world falsely promises. The images and the ideals of the kingdom of God in this book pertain to the victory of Jesus over that tyranny and over the world empires that in their pride try to supplant God but never can. And most especially, it's the victory of Christ over the powers of that unholy trinity of sin and death and devil. They cannot win. They cannot win. And thus, by the middle of chapter 11, we see the bankruptcy of evil. Now, in American law, isn't chapter 11 the chapter on bankruptcy? How many know that about American law? Okay, you want to file bankruptcy? Follow chapter 11, whatever law code book that might be. I'm no lawyer, but something like that. Okay, chapter 11, bankruptcy. That's what they say. In today's reading, we see that the rebels, so many of them in vast number, see the chapter 11 bankruptcy of their life. And in seeing it, they at last give glory to the God of heaven. A statement of conversion. And so as our vision unfolds from the opening verses, we see that John is given a measuring reed, like a yardstick, to measure the temple, but to exclude the outer court, which shall be trampled by the nations, the Gentiles. Measuring implies God's protection, a wall built around them, like in Zechariah 2 and 3 and 4. Protecting those who worship God. All right, now maybe they face martyrdom, but still they are protected in their faith, which is more important than their mortal life. The victory is our faith. And excluding, okay, don't measure the stuff in the outer court, no protection for those who do not worship God. And the 42 months, what's going on there? In our opening verses, that's the duration of time in the book of Daniel when the Seleucid Greeks will turn Jerusalem's temple into a pagan shrine to Zeus. That's predicted by Daniel. It starts in the mid 167 BC. It ends late December 164 BC, 3.5 years of paganism with pigs sacrificed upon Jerusalem's altar to Zeus by the Seleucid Greeks who are pagans. How are they ousted? Judas Maccabeus. Maybe you know that story. And that's the first Hanukkah. The restoration of the temple's holiness in 164 BC, around our Christmas time, the 25th of Kislev. 42 months of that. That's 1260 days. That's 3.5 years. Those are the numbers of our strange chapter, and they're all derived from that period of compressed persecution for the people of God in Old Testament Jerusalem. This is Revelation's sacred math for the whole duration of the Christian era, from the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, until his second coming. How do we know this? Because the very next chapter will speak about the children of the woman clothed with the sun, who bear testimony for Jesus and for the Word of God. And they shall be protected for 1260 days, and the woman's child be caught up to heaven 1260 days. The child is Jesus. So we know then, this is Revelation's sacred math for the whole duration of the Christian era. And the two witnesses then are chosen out of the seven lampstands as a statement of the partial martyrdom of the church as it bears witness throughout that whole of Christian history. Do the weird numbers now make sense? 1260 equals 42 equals 3.5. And dare I say in chapter 20, equals 1,000 for the millennium. It's all the same spiritual meaning in the symbolism of the book. And so the prophecy of these two witnesses is explained elsewhere in the book by this sentence, one of the most important sentences in all the book. You ready for it? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now that's a weird sentence. What's it mean? The key to prophecy is not the power to predict. It isn't. Yeah, there was a slave girl in Philippi, and Paul meets her, and she has, by some demon spirit, the power to tell people's fortunes. All right, that's not it. Prediction is even, in some ways, even trivial sometimes. And the Chinese have a proverb, which I learned from my missionary professor, J.G. Voss. Prediction is difficult, especially in regard to the future. What does it mean when the book tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy? Here it is. To say by the Spirit of God that Jesus is Lord is to speak the most profound prophetic truth of all. And if you're in Christ, you know it, and you speak it. And that makes you the prophet in that sense. And so you are among the lampstands, the seven lampstands, who speak the truth of prophecy by your declaration that Jesus is Lord. That's the most profound statement of prophecy in all of history. Speak by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord. If you can't do that, you're not a Christian. If you can do that, you are. And so our two witnesses are modeled on Old Testament individuals. It's Zerubbabel, the governor, and his high priest, Joshua, in 520s, 516, 519 for that particular vision, B.C., rebuilding the second temple. Okay, the two witnesses who stand before the Lord of all the earth. Quoted now about the two witnesses in Zechariah 11. But it's also like Moses and Elijah, and they bring plagues, and Elijah shuts up the heaven for 3.5 years. Oh, there's that number again. And so all these witnesses of the Old Testament are evoked symbolically. Even the city where they die is invoked symbolically. It's called the Great City, which is Babylon in chapter 17. It's called Sodom, destroyed in Genesis 19. It's called Egypt, which had oppressed the people of God in the Old Testament story. And it's also called Jerusalem, indirectly. It's where the Lord was crucified. What particular city is it? It isn't. What's the meaning of the metaphor? It's the world system that hates God. That's where they are put to death. In the world system that hates God. So interpret this book literally, and you go very much astray. Interpret the book according to its own symbolic rule, and you see the gospel at work, that the church bears witness worldwide over its whole history until Christ returns, and sometimes the church dies. The church lives by the cross of Jesus. Sometimes the church dies at the cross of Jesus. But always the church rises, because it is Jesus within them. And they have the true spirit of prophecy. To think then that these two witnesses, that they're witnesses in vain, is to be mistaken. Because when they are raised, the survivors of the judgment give glory to God, a statement of their conversion. Now, why do I speak so positively about the number of conversions? Notice that in the earthquake that comes near the end of our story, verse 13, 7,000 people are killed in the quake. A tenth of the city falls, 7,000 people killed. The story evokes Elijah so many times. The 3.5 years of famine spoken by Elijah. Elijah is the one who goes to heaven in the fiery chariot. Okay, Elijah is cited again and again. Elijah brings down fire from heaven, consumes the enemies, etc. All that is cited here, or alluded to very directly. And in the days of Elijah, how many Israelites had remained faithful? Remember how Elijah says it to God? I alone am left to serve thee. And how does the Lord reply? No, there are 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed his image. Out of maybe 100,000 or 150,000 people in the nation of Israel at that time, as we estimate by archaeology, 7,000. If it's 7,000 out of 100,000, that's 7%. That's tiny, a tiny remnant. Notice how the number is reversed in Revelation 11. It's not the tiny remnant that is faithful, 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the beast and his image. It's 7,000 who come into final judgment. And the rest of the human race, they give glory to God. That is chapter 11 symbolism for the massive mercy upon rebels like you and me. For at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's massive mercy by the end. And so the people of God have been redeemed from all nations. Why? To bear prophetic witness to those nations. And the glory of the angelic message at the end of chapter 11, a glory reflected later in chapter 14 by a mighty angel who preaches a gospel in heaven to all the world. Here it is. I saw another angel flying midair who had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Ah, that fourfold list. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Ah, that's what they do in chapter 11. They feared and they gave him glory. Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. And in their response to that, we have a summary of the history of the world. A summary of the history of evangelization. A summary of the history of Christian missions. And people from every tribe and tongue and language and people will stand before the throne of God and of the Lamb, waving their palm fronds. Chapter 7. Or in chapter 11, verse 15, the voices that say, now the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Isn't that mercy? A mercy that stretches our minds. Yes, there's Antichrist. Yes, there's persecution. Yes, there's an apostasy. All these things are spoken of by Scripture. But over and beneath and beyond all that, the world will belong to God. What do the 24 elders then do? Verse 16 is what we will do. The 24 elders who represent Israel and the church, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles in symbolic number added together, the 24 elders, verse 16, who were seated on the throne before God, fell on their faces and worshipped God. What will we do in our faith in Christ on the great and last day? We will worship God. So let us worship then God in the here and now as we join together in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, you are great and you are good and your mercy is over all your works. We are astonished by its breadth and depth. We are astonished that we are included even ourselves. And we are astonished that people that we think ought to be in the other place will even be embraced so often by your mercy. So, Lord, grant us mercy ourselves and grant us to be merciful. For blessed are the merciful, they will obtain mercy. Grant us, Lord, generous hearts, generous spirits to witness well to the glory and the grace that is Jesus, to bear the true testimony of Jesus, which is that Jesus is Lord. And he is a lordship of mercy. Make us, Lord, persons of astonishing mercy as we bear testimony. And yes, as we suffer. And yes, as we anticipate the final victory of the Lamb of God, who was slain, but who now lives and reigns at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, and also us. We pray these things because of your goodness. And we pray it in Jesus, in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.